Faith Building, number 13 in the Gospel of John series, an exposition of John chapter 4, verses 43 through 53. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 6th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your love. We're grateful for the depth of your love, and it is beyond our ability to understand fully. It's overwhelming, and we're grateful for it. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us understanding. Grant to us the ability to understand your truth and then order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us today. Be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How big is your God? What's he capable of? Is there anything that's outside of his power? Is there anything your God is unable to do? How big is it? And I'm not looking for your theological answer. Yes, God is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. And he's omnipotent. He has all power. And he's omnipresent. That means he is everywhere present in all of his creation. In all of his creation, he is there. And wherever he is fully there. All of him. His whole being is present everywhere. I understand that. I also understand that he spoke and the whole world came into being. And he holds all things together by the power of his might. That's the theological answer. But that's not the answer I'm looking for. I'm asking you, how big is your God in practical terms? I'm not asking for your Sunday school class answer. I'm not asking for your answer if you're being asked by a friend. I mean, in the midst of your crisis, how big is your God? How big is your God when you're on the verge of losing your job? How big is your God when the doctor looks you in the eye and said, it's cancer and we've got to do something now? How big is he? That's a very different kind of question, isn't it? And the theological answer is the easy one. How big is your God when all hell breaks loose in your life? How big is your God in the face of crisis? If you've ever been desperate, if you've ever wondered if God shrunk, if you've ever wondered if something is beyond his power, I want to introduce you to a man who went in a matter of minutes from a desperate plea to confident faith. And it all happened because of his encounter with a small town carpenter turned preacher. And his story is found in John chapter 4. And we're going to focus beginning at verse 46. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water to wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man learned that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, John's already made it clear in his writing that he has an agenda. He's not just, yes, he wants to give an orderly account. Yes, he wants to give an accurate account of the life of Jesus, but he has an agenda. He is agenda driven. He wants us to believe. He wants us to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that we might believe in Him, that we might put our faith and trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of God, as the Savior of the world. He makes no bones about that. He says later in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, there are other things that Jesus said and did that haven't been recorded here. But these I've written that you may believe that He is the Christ, and that you may have life by believing in His name. So He's got an agenda. You need to understand that when you read. I don't mean He's making up facts. I don't mean that He's distorting the story. I mean He's telling the story in a certain way for a certain reason. And here we have this encounter of the nobleman from Galilee with Jesus. Jesus and His followers, you remember, they were moving from Judea to Galilee. They were moving from south to north. A lot of the times the Jews would cross over the Jordan, go around Samaria, and then enter back in. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. He made it a point to go there, and you remember why. He had an encounter with the woman at the well. His followers now have resumed their journey on into Galilee. They stopped off at Sychar. He had that encounter. Then those folks begged Him to stay longer and to minister there. So He stayed there 2 days, and then He moved on to Galilee. So now He's coming into Cana, and that's where our text picks up. Yet another encounter with Jesus. In chapter 3, there was the encounter with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a rich, wealthy, influential member of the Jewish community who was a religious scholar. In chapter 4, there was the woman who was the moral leper, who was the outcast of the village. And now we find a nobleman. Three different people from different backgrounds with very different life situations, they all had one thing in common. They all needed Jesus. And each of them's life was dramatically changed forever because of their encounter. Now, there is a confusing passage that I skipped over. It's that passage in verse 43 to 45 where it says, "After 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." Here's the confusing part of that. Here's where scholars struggle. Where's his hometown? Well, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Yet great crowds were following him in Judea. Do you remember why he was leaving there? Because of the notoriety, because of the great crowds. He decided to leave. He's not. How's he without honor if all of these crowds are flocking to him? Well, his hometown's really in Nazareth. I mean, that's where he grew up, right? He was a carpenter's son in Nazareth, so he's going to go there. Prophets without honor. The text tells us they welcomed him. What's the discrepancy? What does he mean? I think as we follow along, you'll understand. They welcomed him, but not for the right reasons. They welcomed him in both Judea and in Galilee, and they flocked to him, but they didn't flock to him because they embraced him as the Lord's Christ. They embraced him because of the miracles. He was without honor in either place, so it doesn't really make any difference which is his hometown. The point is, while there appeared to be this great welcome, there was not. But I want us to focus on his encounter with this nobleman of Galilee. And as we do so, here's what I want us to come away with. The power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus can turn your desperate plea into quiet, confident faith. His power, His word, His compassion, His presence is what makes all the difference for each of us. This drama unfolds in three acts, and that's how I want us to look at it. Act 1 is in verse 46 and verse 47, where we find this desperate plea. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come again to Judea from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He's had this very successful ministry in Samaria where this woman came to faith. She went in as this impassioned evangelist and she's telling all the town folk and they come out and they want to hear more and they beg him to stay. He stays 2 days. There's this great revival seems to be going on there. He leaves all that, heads back to Galilee. He goes to Cana where he turned water into wine and he receives a hearty welcome. But again, the reasons were because of his miracles. A nobleman from Capernaum, which is about 20 miles to the northeast of Cana, hears that Jesus is in the region and he had to go to him. Now, he's referred to as a man. He's referred to in another place as a nobleman. The word that's used to describe him is a Greek word that means either a nobleman or a king's man, or it's sometimes used to describe a petty king, someone who's not really a king, but he's given the authority to rule. Most likely, he is a court member of Herod's. So he's powerful, he's influential, he is no doubt wealthy, he's well known, he's well thought of, he's well placed, he had everything. Everything that a man can imagine, everything a man could want, he had it. It was in his possession. There was only one thing. His son was dying. And if your son's dying, none of that other stuff matters. If your son's dying, your power, your wealth, your influence mean nothing. Sickness, death has a way of narrowing life. It has a way of boiling life down and you find out what really matters and what really doesn't matter. And that's where this man is. All of his power, all of his influence means nothing. His son is dying and he can't do anything about it. He is now a desperate man. How desperate? Well, this wealthy, powerful, influential government official is begging at the feet of an itinerant preacher. That's how desperate he is. He's hurting. Put yourself in his place. Where would you be? How would you be feeling? Your child is dying, and your influence can't do anything about it. Your power can't do anything about it. The doctors can't do anything about it. He's on his deathbed. He is gasping for his last breath. But you've heard stories. You've heard stories that this miracle worker was at a wedding in Cana and he turned water into wine. You've heard stories of other healings. You've heard of miraculous things. You've heard of strange stories. You've heard about great success that had happened in Jerusalem. You've heard all that. Your son is dying. You're desperate. You flee to his feet. Now, here's one of the cases where the English text isn't good enough. It says, he came and asked him, come down to my town and heal my son. Well, that's not really what happened. The word that's translated ask is a word that means beg. He's begging. He's pleading. And the verb tense implies he didn't just ask once. He kept asking. He kept repeating. He's begging. He's begging. He's begging. He's doing anything. Please just come. Please just come and do something for my boy. He is desperate, pleading for his son's life. So the picture I want you to get is not of this man calmly asking Jesus to come down to his town, to come over to his place, to come look at his boy. I want you to see him on his knees, grasping at the robe of Jesus, pleading, begging with all that is in him, ignoring the crowd, not caring about what it looks like, not caring about what anybody else thinks. Hear him pleading for his son. Do you see him? Do you hear his cry? Do you feel his pain? I want you to hear it. I want you to feel it. I want you to sense it because I want you to hear the response of Jesus to that desperate plea. You got a picture in your mind? Got a picture in your mind about how desperate you would be? You're pleading for your son's life. And you've come to the only one that can do anything about it. He is your last hope, and you're pleading with him. The curtain falls on Act 1, and it rises for Act 2. And look at the response of Jesus. Verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I read that and I ask myself, is he kidding? Where is his compassion? Where's the sympathy? I mean, isn't this the one that in reading the gospel accounts we read over and over again about how he had compassion for the crowd, how he had compassion for the lost, that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and all of his heart reaching out, and here this father on his knees begging, pleading, please come do something for my boy. And he just looked at him and said, you know, unless you see a sign, you won't believe anything. What kind of a response is that? I mean, I find that response troubling. That doesn't seem to fit my picture of Jesus. That doesn't seem to fit my understanding of Messiah and His love and His grace and His kindness and His goodness until you dig a little deeper. First of all, when He said, unless you, it's not singular. It's plural. So, to help us, the translation really ought to be, unless all y'all see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Because he's not just speaking to that desperate father, he's speaking to that crowd that's gathered. He's speaking to the father, but also to the whole crowd. Unless you all see signs and wonders and spectacular things, you're not going to believe. So the words of Jesus seem cold and detached. It seems like a slap in the face, but the truth is, it was the beginning of the work of grace in this man's life. The words of Jesus were surgical. They hurt, but they hurt in order to heal. He's speaking to the real deep need of this man's life and the lives of that whole crowd, and for us as we read it centuries later. Because the words of Jesus are intended to elevate the man's faith. The problem with Galilean faith, and often our faith, is that it is too closely tied to signs and wonders. It's focused on the spectacular. See, the problem is all of these Galileans that so welcomed him, all of these folks when he came, they struck up the band and they were all excited and they threw their arms open. They followed Jesus as if he was a religious sideshow. I mean, what you need to hear, what you need to see in this welcome of the crowd is that you need to picture and hear in your mind's eye, in the midst of all of the receiving, in the midst of the glad handing, in the midst of the joy and the welcome and the cheering, you need to hear the clear voice of someone saying, step right up, folks, and see the next big show. They were there to see a miracle. They were there to see the act. See, the problem is, when you focus on the spectacular, when you focus on the sensational, when you focus on signs and wonders, your focus is not on Jesus, who He is, His person. You're looking at His hand and completely ignoring His heart. You're thinking about what He can do and not who He is. That's why Jesus said what He said. He was saying to the man, don't look at the things that I've done. Look at me. See, the man's problem was that he really didn't understand who Jesus was. And honestly, I don't think he cared who Jesus was. He just wanted his son whole. The easy thing would have been for Jesus to heal and let him go. But because he loves, he spoke these words. What was he saying? What's the purpose of signs and wonders? They are to confirm your faith. They are here to help you convince you of the truth. They are to cause you to believe in Him. They are there to lead you to trust in Christ. The purpose of signs and wonders is to be a tool that leads you to the knowledge of the person of Jesus, so that you trust Him personally, so that you interact with Him personally, so that you believe in Him. Not that you may believe in the spectacular. Not that you would believe in the sensational. I think the response of Jesus was a heart cry that said, "Oh, if only you thought less of miracles and more of me." That's what he's saying. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He wanted the man to trust in him. He wanted the man to believe his word. And so this was the beginning of grace. Look at the response of the man. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now the interesting thing about his response is he didn't deny the charge. He didn't say, "Oh, now that's not true." He didn't even try to bargain. "Well, I'm struggling, but if you'll do this, then I'll believe. I'll really..." He didn't try to bargain. He didn't argue. And he didn't try to pull rank. He didn't say, "Look, I'm an official in Herod's court. Look, I'm a powerful man, and I'll make it worth your while." He didn't do any of that. He kept begging, "Please, come down. Please, come to my home. Please, heal my boy." So what did Jesus say? "Go. Your son will live." He only gave his word. He didn't give him a sign. He didn't go with him. All he gave him was his word. And apparently that's good enough, because the text says the man believed and went on his way. That's extraordinary. And that's the turning point. He's no longer desperate. Grace has done its work. He believed. He took him at his word. And he went on his way. The implication of that is that he believed from that moment, that he went on believing and trusting that all was going to be well. Isn't that the essence of faith? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things we can't see. Faith. Belief. Trust. Now here's the interesting thing. He went on his way. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. his desperate plea have become persistence in that he wouldn't back off. And Act 3 is it's now a confident faith. As he's on his way, his servants come and they tell him the boy is well. And so he asks a question, at what time did all this occur? Now, listen carefully to the answer. Yesterday, about the seventh hour. And the man knew that's at the time that Jesus told him all was well. His son would live. Seventh hour, 1 o'clock p.m. The man lived in where? Capernaum. How far? 20 miles. How'd he get there? He's a nobleman. He didn't walk. He went by horse. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's told your boy is well. He accepts that. And the next day, he's making his way home. Why'd he wait so long? Because he believed. He was in no hurry. What'd he do? I don't know. He may have stayed to hear the teaching of Jesus. He may have pulled some of the disciples aside and said, tell me more about this man. All I know is he waited till the next day to go home to see if this son that he cherished, this son whom he's begged for his life, was well or not. Grace had done its work. So here's what I want you to see. That his crisis of faith became a confident faith. That confident faith then became a confirmed faith. Your boy is well. When did it happen? Seventh hour yesterday. Now, go on down to verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all of his household. Crisis of faith became confident faith. Confident faith became a confirmed faith. The confirmed faith then became contagious faith. He believed as well as his whole house. Now that's a word that would imply his children, his relatives, his servants, anyone connected with his house. In short order, he went from desperation and pleading, not understanding, seeking only a miraculous sign, to confident, confirmed, contagious faith in Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and it caused those around him to believe. How big is your God? What is he capable of? Is there anything outside of his power? Are you in a crisis? Are you desperate? Good. Then flee to his feet. Hear his voice and obey his command. And you'll find confident, confirmed, contagious faith in a God who's big enough to handle anything. This is the God we worship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you because you are a great and awesome God. You are a God of incredible power. But it's not just raw power. It is power clothed in compassion. It is power surrounded, infused with love. It is a power that is used to transform. It is a power that enables us to be in living, vibrant relationship with the God who is. Lord, I pray that You would do a work in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that the truths we've looked at today will be truths that come alongside that person here this morning who's in the midst of crisis, that one who's facing hardship, that one who's facing the unknown and they're burdened down today and they want to cry out, but they can't even do that. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. They're just desperate. I pray that the truth of this passage will explode in their heart and grant them hope and courage and strength. Lord, I pray that for others of us who are not in crisis now, that when that time comes, and it will, as long as we live in this fallen, broken world, that this truth will come alive in us. Not just once, not just twice, every time it's needed. That we'll be reminded again and again, over and over, as often as necessary, of the power, of the compassion, of the goodness, of the grace, of the mercy, of the kindness of our God. And our desperation will be transformed to quiet, confident faith, trust, and reliance upon You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.